Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Emmanuel for the Chronicles of the Messiah. This, the 112th installment of the course where we're trying to cover, as the best to our ability, the chronological account of our Messiah from his pre-incarnation to his ascension. And we have entered into a portion of that where we are now in the last week of his life here on earth. And so that's where we'll be picking up today. So let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Be in Mark chapter 10 a little bit, and then flipping over to John 11, and time permitting, probably delving into John 12. So those will be the primary texts for this morning. Now where we're at is we're kind of wrapping up a really long day and a half, 2 days of travel. This trip from the Galilee to Jericho, where Jesus has had many encounters, many teaching moments, including way back when for us with the rich young man and the many other encounters. He crosses over to Zacchaeus. He probably had that meal at Zacchaeus' house and so forth was probably a Sabbath meal. And so he celebrates the Sabbath there. And then upon getting up and that day ending and the beginning of the next day, first day of the week, which for us is morning, sounds like morning, but for them is the evening, heading out. And so that's where we're still at. We're ending now the meal at Zacchaeus' house. There are four meals on the Sabbath. This is probably coming to the conclusion of the final meal to break the Sabbath, and then everyone's free to travel and so forth, and getting ready to go up to Jerusalem to that final visit. So I've reminded us the whole time through this, it's been 9-10 weeks for us. We're dealing with 36 hours or something like that in real time. Okay, a lot packed into this time because he's getting ready to go up to the feast. It's his time. And he also, Jesus is sensing what his disciples think is going to happen there. And he's beginning to prepare them and to teach them about what's really going to be happening. Okay. Also, want to remember last week, because we're going to build on that, when Jesus told that parable within a parable about the king going away and then coming back, and while he was away, the people saying, we don't want him to rule over us, that was tying into the historical Herodian Empire, where before you could become king of an area, you had to go to Rome, beseech the Roman Senate and the Caesar. You'd have to then get the title, and then you'd come back to the land with the authority. And he was tying that to what's going to happen with him, that he isn't going to be crowned king in Jerusalem in a few days. Instead, he's going to be in Jerusalem in a few days. He's going to be taken away. He's going to go away. But he's going to go away to that place where he can get the kingship, and then he's going to come back to rule. Okay, just remember that context, because that plays again more in our discussion when we kind of kick it back to Zacchaeus' house. Okay, so that's kind of in a nutshell where we're at, where we've been. So let's look at Zacchaeus and the king. So Jesus has told the parable of the 10 minas, which remember has that parable embedded within it of the king's return, the king who went away and came back. That's embedded in the giving the three servants the money. He tells these parables while sitting at the table of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Again, that helps us again with context, remembering where he's telling it and all of that. And as its chief tax collector over Jericho, Zacchaeus knew the Herodian history very well. He was, after all, a Herodian employee. He has his pension plan and the Herodian 401ks and all of that. He works with a system. So he would have certainly known what exactly was being communicated with him. Zacchaeus and his colleagues would have remembered Herod the Great. In fact, it might have been Herod the Great who originally appointed some of their posts. back in the days, if it wasn't Herod the Great, it could have been his descendant Archelaus. Zacchaeus and his friends were Jews who had chosen to remain loyal to the Herodian dynasty and to Herod, to Rome, and not to the Jewish people. Even though, as the parable of Jesus says, the citizens hated him. Zacchaeus would not have liked Herod in the system. He would have not have liked Rome, but because he could benefit from it, he had made a choice. Of course, we see in his tale that it's a choice he's repented of, and he's done the proper zakut, right? And to make amends for that. But originally, he would have been one of the Jews loyal to Rome. The king put Zacchaeus in charge of taxing the city of Jericho and the trade that flew through it, similar to how the king in the parable gave menace to his faithful servants and authorities over cities. So Zacchaeus could have even related to both of those parables. Okay, he is one of the king's servants who was given a chunk of money or a chunk of territory to see what he could do with it, right? The Herodian twist of the parables brought the message home to Zacchaeus and his household, and no doubt was part of what conjured up in him his repentance and his desire to make things right. Loyalty to the Herodians once secured Zacchaeus and his friends things like earthly reward and success, but the parables reversed the character values. The parable made the Messiah into the king, returning to reward his friends and punish his enemies. It upped the scale. And so that whole idea we've talked about many times, you can cash it in now, or you can put it in your Zakut savings account and cash it in the world to come. And the parables kind of flipped all of that. And Zacchaeus kind of understands that as a money investing kind of guy, and he decides it's smart to put his money in the Messianic kingdom. Even if it looks like it's bleak now, he knows the market one day is going to be in his favor. So the tax collectors and the Herodians all around Zacchaeus' table, they could have immediately recognized and understood the implications of Jesus' parable. It was very much directed towards them. Now, we spent some time where we were extrapolating meaning for us, but we also need to know how it rung in their ears as well. We need to know what it meant in order to know what it means. So this time, they stood on the opposite end of the fence. They were the ones who were hating the king, who is God. And they were the ones opposed to his appointment over them. The loyalties to Herod and Rome that once profited them now meant their doom. That's what they would have understood. The only course of action was to do what Zacchaeus did, to repent immediately and to place all of their resources, all of their allegiances, all of their times at the disposal of the true king who is going to return and reign over his people. So leaving Jericho, Mark chapter 10, verse 46. So we've had all of this discussion, and now it finally kind of wraps itself up. And as they went out from Jericho, he and his disciples and a large crowd of people. Because there would have been Jews that lived in Jericho that would have been going to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover as well. And they probably thought, well, hey, this is the guy. Let's join his entourage. So now they're getting ready to leave. Okay, and as they leave, not only Jesus and the disciples he had with them as they entered into the city, but he leaves with an even larger group. So that night, Jesus and his disciples were lodging in the home of Zacchaeus. The next day, they set out again. Matthew 20, verse 29, it says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Again, twofold why they're following. One, they're following him because they've come to believe he is the promised one, he's the Messiah, he's the one sent from God. But also, they're following him because they're going up to Jerusalem as well. The crowd naturally would have included Jesus' family from Nazareth, the families of his disciples, other Galileans making the pilgrimage. The humble rabbi from Nazareth is now walking near the head of the procession like a king with his royal entourage. So kind of get that image, because this is all leading up to what in the church is called the triumphal entry. and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on, again, what the church and her liturgical calendar call Palm Sunday. All of this is leading up to that. And so that procession begins in Jericho. It doesn't just all of a sudden gather 20 feet outside of the gates of Jerusalem. It begins here in Jericho for the final march towards Jerusalem. So that's the image you need to kind of have in your head, that the king is now leading his procession to his capital city. With their start and a determined hike, the Mass to Jesus and his pilgrimage caravan, and probably could expect to reach the vicinity of Jerusalem in, you know, half a day's journey. Not that long. They could certainly see it on that day's itinerary. What laid ahead of them was about 17 miles of road. So they had 17 miles to go. Okay, I mean, again, hoofing it, that's a lot. But it's certainly doable. All right, so 17 miles to go. That's how far we are from that last week, the week of his passion. We're 17 miles out. Road ascending steeply into the chalky, dry wilderness of the Judean hills. The road would have followed, and still does actually follow, a deep canyon known as the Wadi Kilt, cut through the country from west to east, draining the northern part of the wilderness. The depth of the canyon made it largely impassable, so travelers had to move alongside it rather than across it. So a road ran parallel with the canyon near the rim above, the Jericho Road, right? How wide is the Jericho Road? It's about 18 to 24 inches wide, straight down. So again, when you think about he went to the other side of the road, it's 24 inches wide with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? It's not much wider than the human body. All right, so you're going to have to really exert yourself to go on the other side of the road here. It's a narrow passageway through. The Bible also calls this road from Jericho to Jerusalem Ma'ale Adumim, the ascent of the red places, because of the red stone color that appears in the rock formations along the way. Jesus no doubt had walked this road many times before, and only a few months earlier, in fact, he had made the same ascent to Bethany, where Lazarus had died. That wasn't too long ago in the past. This would have been, again, the same path he would have taken when that occurred. During that time of year, the travelers, leading up to Passover, travelers could anticipate heavy traffic, right? Lots of traffic jams, honking the horns on their donkeys and all of that, as they're converging with other pilgrims and caravans on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. So you can imagine all the places from the south and the west and everything kind of converging here on these very narrow canyon kind of roads. So lots of people, lots of excitement, okay? And we're going to find one last kind of teaching point, touchstone with all of this dialogue, which is Bartimaeus, the blind Bartimaeus, and his connection to, which for them would have been just, you know, yesterday, the rich young man. Right, and we kind of see that contrasted, both the idea of what it is to be rich and what it is to be poor, beyond the Peshat, but that the poor really have nothing left to lose, the rich got a whole lot to lose, and their responses and all of that. We're going to see that contrast kind of as bookends. So kind of the rich young man, the rich young ruler was kind of at the beginning of all of this. Bartimaeus is kind of at the end. Remember, one of the things Mark and the other gospel writers like to do is the sandwich effect. So you've got the bread here. You got the rich young ruler. You got blind Bartimaeus. And the other stuff was the meat and the lettuce and the tomato and all of that. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and 47. And as they went out from Jericho, he and his disciples and a large crowd of people, Bartimaeus ben Tamai, otherwise coming across through sloppy Greek into sloppy Latin into sloppy English as Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, a blind man, was sitting beside the road asking for tzedakah. He was asking for charity, for alms, for righteousness. And he heard that this was Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua HaNotzri. And he began crying out and he said, "Please, Ben David, please, son of David, be gracious to me. Okay, this is a very popular prayer in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, known as the Jesus Prayer. They usually have some kind of rope with little beads on it. Most people think it's a rosary, but it's not a rosary. It looks similar to that, but what they do is they keep count of how many times they say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Trying to place themselves spiritually in the place of Bartimaeus. Okay? So Bartimaeus, he's blind, he's a beggar, he's got nothing. He's on the side of the road begging. It's a good time to beg because, again, of all of the traffic. All businesses have their busy season, right? For many, like Walmart or whatever, it's probably around between October 31st and December 31st. You know, that's when they get 35-40% of their business. Well, for a beggar, just outside Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, just before Passover, Sukkot, and what's the other pilgrimage festival? Pentecost, right? Before those major ones, this is the busy season. Okay, so he's there, again, with nothing. And all he asks of Jesus, what kind of tzedakah? That's where the double meaning of that word. It can mean charity, alms, helping for the poor. But tzedakah also comes from the root that means righteousness, holiness, connection to God. And so we see this beggar. What's he beg Jesus for? What does he ask for? He asks for mercy. He doesn't ask for coins. He asks for mercy. Okay? We'll talk more about that in the contrast. So no sooner had they left Jericho, and immediately, as they probably chagrined and said to themselves, already it's starting. Here's our first beggar of the day, right? We're going to have 50,000 of these between here. The next 17 miles, that's all we're going to encounter. Kids, don't look at them. Don't talk to them. You know, look straight ahead. Or more than likely, individuals like Jesus and his Talmudim would have had a special sack full of coins that's just for charity. When I went to Jerusalem, I learned this from Avraham. It's very common outside, say, the Western Wall, because, again, it's a very popular place. Lots of people come from all over the world to have individuals there asking for money, asking for assistance. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that's certainly the case. And, again, if you're on a tour, the tour guide will tell you don't look at them, don't enter a conversation with them, because if you do, I mean, boom, you're kind of locked in, and then you're going to feel, because you're in a strange land, in a strange place, you're going to feel really pressured, and you're probably going to hand over everything. But when I went on my own, after the tour group was in the hotel and eating dinner, I left and met Avraham and went, and he had a special thing set aside that was just for that. Okay, and so Jesus probably wasn't rolling his eyes and all of that. They knew this, and this is part of what they did. So, eager moment for Jesus here. But the man doesn't ask for what's in the pouch. He asks for mercy. Now, there will be many who would point out that Bartimaeus must have been well known in the apostolic community, that he becomes well known after this. Otherwise, Mark would not have provided his name. Because ordinarily, gospel writers leave characters like Bartimaeus unnamed. Like, oh, I don't know, the rich young ruler, we never got his name, right? The rich young man, we never got his name. Why? Because while he was a teaching moment and he was important, he never becomes part of the apostolic community, the post-resurrection, early formation of the assembly of Jesus' followers. But those who are named tend to be those who did become part of it. And as you read early church history, early church literature, there are all kinds of stories about these individuals, kind of like the one who has to carry Jesus' cross, right? You remember his name? Simon, right? And tells us more about Simon too, right? Simon, was it son of Rufus or something like that, right? Well, when you read early church literature, you find out who Rufus is and what Rufus did and all of that. So Bartimaeus probably was part of, he becomes a disciple. Clearly becomes a disciple by naming him. Now Bartimaeus and his beggar companions, again, sitting beside the heavily traveled road, hoping for some charity. And Bartimaeus sat on a portion of his cloak, which probably was his only possession. And you get this idea, we've talked about it in the Chronicles before, when it says, don't take an extra cloak with you. If someone asks you for your tunic, give them the rest of the itinerary. We talked about the significance of the cloak and what it means. And so by it being mentioned here, it's probably essentially his only possession. It's what keeps him warm at night. It's what keeps his stuff hidden and all of that. The equivalent of the stolen Walmart buggy or something today, right? It becomes more than just a cloak. It becomes where they keep their stuff, where they keep things hidden, where they keep their food. So he probably is sitting on part of this, covering his legs, so that someone could just kind of throw coins and it would catch it in there. Okay? So as Jesus' entourage approach, Bartimaeus, that would be Bartimai ben Tamai, hears the voices, and he inquires, who passes by? Right? Who is this? And they told him, it's Jesus from Nazareth. Okay, Yeshua HaNotzri. In the first century, many Jewish men were named Joshua, Yehoshua. So that really isn't going to identify him. But one of the most common names for first century individuals being Joshua, but Joshua of Nazareth, that's not so common. That's kind of a special name. And so it distinguishes Jesus from all the other Jesuses of his day. So when Bartimaeus heard that this was the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, the one everyone has the buzz about, he begins to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's also been a cry throughout church history for martyrs. For instance, John Huss. Anyone heard of John Huss? He was a precursor to the Reformation. He was one who revolted against the superstitions of the medieval church, and he was burned at the stake for it. But as he was literally, his flesh was peeling off, he was singing these words of Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, as he was inflaming the smoke and feeling his flesh melt. He was singing these words. So obviously Bartimaeus has heard of Jesus, heard of his stories, and he addresses him as son of David, thus making a messianic declaration. Here he is, he's either saying he believes it, or he's saying, hey, if it's true, let's see it in action. I'm not sure. Could have been a mixture of both, a mixture of hope and hoping to see it proved. But nonetheless, he considered Jesus best qualified for the job. The other man, the blind man, joined in, and together they cried, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew 20, verse 30. As the blind man cried out, Luke 18, verse 39 says, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. And this is something that apparently the disciples had grown accustomed to, kind of running interference for Jesus. They did it right when children were brought to Jesus. They did it when they found Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and they were kind of, when they were away, when they came back. You know, lots of people pushing on him, wanting his attention and so forth. That apparently had become their custom to kind of try to run interference for this, to shield Jesus from the constant crush of the crowds, the constant requests. And so they try to hush the blind man, but Bartimaeus cries out all the louder, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stops and said, and this is Mark, in Mark 10, call him over here. Tells his disciples, tell him to come over here. The disciples call out to the blind man, take courage, arise. He is calling for you. Again, Mark 10, 49. So, again, you can imagine the scene, all the crowds and all of that. Lots of people wanting the attention. And one of the disciples kind of motions and says, you, yeah, you, come on. He wants to see you. He's calling for you. You're getting the backstage pass. And immediately, Bartimaeus, what's he do in the text? He casts aside his cloak. Why is that significant? It's his only possession. I mean, right? This is all he's got. And he casts it aside, right? He gives everything. He gives away everything, right? And they let it, which is, again, this should be tying into the rich young ruler. What's the one thing holding me back, master? What's the one thing holding me back from being your disciple? Give it all away and follow me. Bartimaeus, he isn't even asked to follow him. He's just asked to come here, but he's already given it all away, right? Okay. So they bring him to Jesus, and his companion, the other blind man, followed along as well. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus replied, "Rabboni," that is, "my teacher, my rabbi, I want to regain my sight." The blind men were not asking Jesus for coins. They pleaded, Matthew 20, verse 33, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Okay. Now we go back into our Chronicles of the Messiah memory box and our toolbox and all of that stuff. And whenever the Gospels start talking about seeing and hearing, on a Peshat level, yes, they're talking about seeing and hearing and deaf people and blind people and all of that. But what are they also talking about? The spiritual component of open our eyes, you know, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, right? Open our ears, Lord. You know that song, right? That's what they're doing, okay? And you can see this in their intention because they aren't just asking for the handout. They aren't just asking for a cloak or coins or whatever. They're asking to see. They want to see. Do they want to see physically? Of course they want to see physically. They're blind. Who wouldn't want to see physically? But there's also a deeper component there, just as there's a deeper component to rich and poor that we've talked about so many times. So according to Matthew's version, Jesus was moved with compassion for these two men. And what usually moves Jesus to compassion? It isn't just the sad story. Okay, but there's lots of those, and but what typically moves him? Recognition of who he is, i.e. faith. Faith. Recognizing who he is. And clinging to that, forsaking all for the sake of that. True faith. Allah, how many times after he heals someone that he's had compassion on, he says, "Your faith has healed you / saved you," because the word in Greek and Hebrew for saved is the same word for heal, which again is purposeful. Jesus is not just the great Savior, he's the great healer. Sickness is thought of as, again, not just right and wrong, but a disease, a sickness, and Jesus the physician. Okay? And so he's moved with compassion. And what's he say in verse 52? "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." So notice the irony here. The rich guy who could see doesn't see. And the poor blind guy does see. And you see this a lot in the Gospels, again, with this hearing, seeing, rich and poor kind of contrast, right? Bartimaeus begins to glorify God with blessings, and he gives thanks, and the Galileans with Jesus saw the miracle, and they also began to praise God as well. So Jesus then resumes the journey. You know, it's almost like, all right, back to business, right? We got to get there before, they shut the gates. As the crowd begins to pull away from the two healed men, Bartimaeus fell in behind Jesus, and it says in Mark 10, verse 52, following him on the road. Now, this is significant when we look at the language, because the phrase for road is derek in Hebrew, and it's related to the word for walk, halak. So when you walk on the road, derek halak, on one regard, that means you're following behind, walking on the road, but that's also an idiom. That's a first century idiom. It's still actually an idiom today. It means following the way, the halacha, the way of the teacher, the way he says to interpret the Bible, the way he says to live your life, the way do the things he says to do, make the choices he says to make. You're following him. In fact, when we look at the book of Acts, what are the first followers of Jesus called? Followers of the way. The Derech Hashem, the way of God. Okay? And so when it says following him on the road, that's, if you speak Hebrew, that's so idiomatic for he becomes a disciple. He becomes a disciple. He's truly following Jesus. Okay? He's truly following him in every sense of the word. In Mark's gospel, the story of blind Bartimaeus comes shortly after the story of the rich young man of Perea. Again, the two stories illustrate different approaches to Jesus. And we've encountered this many times in the Chronicles, including in some recent parables. When you had the three men and one of the men was like, "Oh, Master, I thought you were this cruel, heartless, penny-pinching guy that reaps where he doesn't sow and all of that, so I acted this way." Right? And then the other people who thought differently of the Master acted a different way. And how does the Master treat both all of them? The way they assume, the way they behaved, right? In other words, the model of connection to their Master that they envisioned, measure for measure, all that stuff, the Master said, "Fine, if you want to do that, then we'll go that path." All right? And so here you see two paths, the rich young ruler, the rich young man, and blind Bartimaeus. And you'll see it's, again, as if Jesus is saying, if you can pick the path, okay, but we're going to see one of them is one we really don't want to pick, and the other one is one we definitely want to pick and want to cling to. Okay, like the rich young man, the blind man was also very zealous to meet Jesus. Like the rich young man, Bartimaeus had a request for Jesus. Unlike the young man who owned much property, however, Bartimaeus sat along the side of the road begging. The rich young man addressed Jesus with the very polite, and we talked about that, good teacher. Okay. Bartimaeus calls out urgently, "Son of David." Unlike the rich young man who asked, "What good thing must I do?" Bartimaeus cries out, "Have mercy on me." In other words, one is putting I as the subject, the other is putting Jesus as the doer, the subject, and putting himself as the object. Unlike the rich young man who could not leave his wealth behind to follow the call of discipleship, when he measured everything, when he weighed all the when he did all of that, he just realized it was too high a cost for him. He believed in Jesus. He was a fan, you know. He never would have said Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, that Jesus was a fraud, that Jesus wasn't couldn't do these things. He understood all of that. But when he counted the cost of what it means to actually walk on the road behind Jesus and to get his face dirty with the dust of his rabbi, it was too high for him. And so he goes away sad. Bartimaeus, even before he's asked to follow, is casting aside essentially his only possession and following Jesus. The rich young man, who was accustomed to buying and paying for whatever he needed or wanted, approaches Jesus with more of an attitude of self-reliance. He wanted to know what good thing he had yet to do. And we talked about what was good in that question and where we can relate to that question, right? You're 35 years old, you were born into a Christian family, you were raised in the church, you believe the teachings, you've married a good Christian spouse, you've had children, they're good Christian kids, one of them's already engaged to another good Christian person. Hey, you're 35 to 45 years old, you're healthy, and so you're looking at like, well, I got like another 30, 40 years here potentially. What now, right? Remember that? There was some good in his discontent, right? There was some good in his discontent, because we don't want to always give Lashon Hara to people in the scriptures. We need to relate to them. There was good in that discontent. And so Jesus tells him, okay, there are some things you're missing. And we call that sanctification, right? You can live this out, all right? Since you know all these things, since you've kind of checked all the boxes, you haven't really lived this stuff out yet. You haven't really kind of come out of your comfort box. You haven't really gone to the places that God would have you to go to bring light to darkness and order to chaos and all of that. That's the kind of thing you can do. So Jesus takes him where he's at and answers his question. Hey, if you want to know what you can do, here's what you can do. Okay? The blind man Bartimaeus, on the other hand, he's used to being completely dependent. He's used to the humility of utter and total dependence. So he has no qualms with simply begging Jesus, "Hey, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And so I kind of give you the little chart there that kind of contrasts them, compares and contrasts. The address, good teacher versus son of David. What must I do? Have mercy on me. The response of Jesus. Okay, what do you do? Well, what's the commandment say? What's the Bible say? Have mercy on me? what do you want me to do for you? He goes away. One goes away sad. One goes away courage, gets courage. One goes away sad because of his great wealth. Ultimately, it wasn't just the money, right? We talked about the wealth. It was that he couldn't cut his ties with prioritization. He could not put Jesus in front of everything else. He could not put Jesus in front of everything else. Bartimaeus throws it all aside, jumps to his feet, and comes to Jesus. But again, which has more to lose? The rich young man has a whole lot more to lose, right? I mean, yeah, the cloak's everything to Bartimaeus, but in the end, it's a cloak. And if he begs hard enough, he probably can get another one in a day or two, right? The rich young man, not only is it, again, his ties to this world and this time and in this space and all of that involves, but he's probably inherited it. He's probably got family things to worry about, reputation, all of that. He's got a whole lot. So Jesus' response to him is, go sell everything you have. Detach yourself. Detach yourself from this world and start investing in the world to come. To Bartimaeus, your faith has healed you. The rich young man goes away sad. Blind Bartimaeus follows Jesus along the road. And again, by being specifically mentioned by name, clearly becomes part of the apostolic community. All right. So when we depend on our own adequacy, we can go away sad, like the rich young man. So if we want to approach God strictly on that, that's going to be the result of that. Or we can go the way of Bartimaeus and humble ourselves enough to ask for mercy, just like the blind son of Timaeus. We are rewarded for our faith in the Son of David. So the scene closes with the no longer blind Bartimaeus following Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, a new disciple. The healing of blind Bartimaeus has symbolic significance in the Gospel of Mark, because you're in a shifting point in the Gospel again. You're in a major point in the Gospel. You're now entering Jerusalem. And so that being that this is the story at that major transition, the story has deep symbolic value. Throughout the narrative of the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses the healing of the blind, the deaf, and the mute to symbolize Jesus' struggle with spiritual impediments that beset that generation. We've seen that and we've talked about it many times in our 112 times together in the Chronicles. In Mark's Gospel, the healing of the blind, the deaf, and the mute are really getting at the impediments that Jesus encounters with the people of that generation, their unwillingness to see him, to hear him, or to speak the truth, even when they know it. Okay? So it's all of these roadblocks, and we can relate to that. We have lots of roadblocks that keep us from being true, authentic disciples. Okay? And so the healing of the blind, the deaf, and the mute, again, are kind of addressing that. These impediments prevented the people from repenting, i.e. their mouth, their mute, from recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, their seeing and hearing his words, and from obtaining the kingdom now. The story of blind Bartimaeus is the last healing story in the Gospel of Mark. First Century Toolbox, you have the rule of firsts, but you also have the beginning is in the end, and the end is in the beginning. This is the last healing story, so it has significance. Although he was physically blind, Bartimaeus does see Jesus clearly. He addresses him by a messianic title. The title foreshadows the acclamation and the scene that follows not too long into the future for Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And the eyes of the people were opened, and they welcomed the Messiah into Jerusalem. All right. So Bartimaeus has a lot to teach, that if we're going to see Jesus and really see him and hear him and repent and confess and all of that, we have to have the disposition of the poor, the humble, right? Poor and humble are synonymous there. The blind, the deaf, the mute, right? Willing to, what little we have, to go away. All for the sake of folly. Cost of discipleship. So major shift here. Okay. So with that, we're going to jump back over to John 11. is we will now begin our discussion with the triumphal entry. We're about to get to that point. So, John 11, verse 55, the days of Passover for the Jews, all right, and we've talked about that phrase, Jews there is Yehudim, means those in Judea, those in Jerusalem, time when those in Judea are celebrating Passover. It's not as if Jesus wasn't one of these Jews or something like that. The days of Passover for the Jews drew near, and many people went up from the land to Jerusalem before Passover to sanctify themselves. So that's how we know we can pick our story up with Jesus at John 11:55, because it's saying the same thing, right? The days of Passover for them to go up to Jerusalem had arrived, right? So that's where we're linking our chronology. That's why we're dropping in John 11 at verse 55 at this point. How all of this plays historically is that 30 days before the Passover, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem would send out road crews to repair the roads leading to Jerusalem for preparation of the massive influx of pilgrims. When I lived in Atlanta in 1996, when the Olympics came to Atlanta and utterly ruined that city, by the way, but that's another story. Man, it was so frustrating because our interstates went from being 4 lanes wide on each side to having to go up to 10 lanes wide on each side to accommodate, you know, all the world travel. Well, that's great when everyone landed for the Olympics, right? But guess what it meant for the people for like the 2 years leading up to that? It was a nightmare. I mean, good night. Every road was closed. And of course, they did little dirty tricks like they took the public housing that was in downtown Atlanta right by Olympic Stadium. And they said, all of you now have brand new homes 95 miles south. Bye-bye. Right? And so people came to Atlanta. Wow, this is clean. And they don't have any poor, you know, because no one's going to travel 95 miles south. You know, and so obviously you can imagine that has created some problems after the fact. But nonetheless, getting ready for this major event, government went to all the expense to have all the roads ready, all the buildings ready. And so the Sanhedrin did this too in the first century. All right, lots of people coming. Let's get Jerusalem spick and span. Let's get all the roads ready. Let's get all the priests up on their duties and that they're going to know how to do these sacrifices in an efficient manner. It's going to be sacrificed like 30,000 lambs, you know. Then you have the Rome aspect of it that really doesn't like an extra 100,000 Jews coming to the city anyways, wanting everything to be neat and orderly. So 30 days before, they kind of sent out all these road crews and all these announcement crews that it's time. And what they would do also is they would start building mikvahs, you know, the places where you'd go to ceremonially wash and get yourself pure. They would repair the ones that were broken, or they would create new ones. And even in front of the Temple Mount today, when you go, you can see the ruins of just a whole field of baptistries, you know, so that as all these pilgrims come, they would be able to go up. Because you think about it in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 3,000 people come to faith and get baptized. And you know how long it takes to baptize 3,000 people if you only had one person in one mikveh, one little baptistry, right? But if you have 3,000 of these around, how long does it take? Everyone can do it at the same time and be done in like 5 seconds, right? And so mass baptisms were no problem. So they were getting all this stuff ready. So that as the people entered, not only would they think the city is beautiful and pristine, look at these roads, these roads are nothing like Beit Shean, right? You know, look at these, no potholes and all that. They think it's beautiful. And look at their mikvahs, such clear water, and there's so many of them to choose from. So a full week before Passover began, Jerusalem naturally would have begun to swell with pilgrims, right? Because gauging how long it's going to take you, especially hoofing it and all that, it's going to, you know, you might arrive a little early. So people seeking their ceremonial purification arrived first. The Torah forbids a person who's had contact with a human corpse from being part of anything to do with the sacrifices and so forth. So anyone ceremonially contaminated by contact with human death couldn't enter the temple grounds, couldn't participate in the sacrifices, couldn't eat the Passover lamb, unless they first did what Numbers 19 prescribes, and that is that they would immerse in a mikveh. The purification, and by the way, this actually gets expanded by the rabbis, that anyone who's visiting Israel and Jerusalem in particular needs to, and they're coming from a Gentile country, you know, because that's a dirty place, that they are to mikvah when they get to the land. The purification ritual required the application of some ashes of the red heifer mixed into living water. And those who mixed the ashes in Jerusalem used to draw water from the pool of Siloam at the bottom there. The process took 7 days if you were trying to purify yourself from death. That's in Numbers. That's Numbers 19. Took 7 days. So if you'd come into contact, maybe you're an underkeeper. Maybe someone in your family's died and you've buried them. But you want to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Get there a week early and go through this purification process. But part of this purification comes with anticipation. And what you're going to see, and we'll try to uncover some of it, but I want to tell you it so you can look for it yourself in more depth, is this week, how early does Jesus get there? He gets there a week before. So not only did people have to be purified for the Passover sacrifices, what else, according to the Torah, had to be purified for the Passover sacrifices? The lambs, right? Right? And that had to happen on a certain day. Moses tells you the day you pick your lamb and the day you know, and all that. What you're starting to see is Jesus, if you know your Torah, if you know what Exodus and Numbers say about the Passover and about getting ready for it, being clean for it, getting your sacrifice ready, you will see in the words, the teachings, and the activities of what's going on with Jesus, it's his purification. He's being purified. He's being purified as the sacrifice, if you will. Okay, the Korban, the one that's going to draw men close to God. All right, so that's what's kind of being embedded here on this way up. Okay, and that's why it's important that he arrives a week early. Okay, you got to pay attention to that stuff in the text. Okay, and then when you know your Bible background of the Old Testament, why he becomes a week early begins to deeply symbolize who he is, what he's going to do there, and what he's going to accomplish there. All right, so it's a time of great purification and anticipation. And we'll leave it there, and we'll pick it up there after in John 12, where we're at 6 days before Passover. But we'll pick it up there, let's see. I'm trying to look and see if there's anything. So this basically would have started on the 8th of Nisan, 8th day of the month of Nisan. Passover's on the 14th of Nisan. Okay, so the cleaning of the temple, all of this is going to tie into the purification process, right? Including when Jesus goes on trial, when he dies, all of that has connections to the Torah and the Passover sacrifice. Okay, all right, so we'll close there. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.